Friends, let's open in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25, at the very end of that book, we're going to look at a couple of different paragraphs and talk about them together. But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we give this time to you. Lord, we pray that even in a difficult passage, even at the lowest point of Israel's history, the fall of Jerusalem, you will reveal your glory to us. You'll reveal your seriousness for your praiseworthiness. You will reveal your grace and your kindness, even in the midst of judgment. You will reveal your justice and your righteousness. We will see you as you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of the fall of Jerusalem is really a death and a resurrection story. You know, the Bible is full of those kinds of stories, things that die and things that rise again. And that rhythm of death and resurrection, of course, is always a foreshadow of Jesus. It's always something that is fulfilled in Jesus. But not every death and resurrection looks the same as Jesus' did. When Jesus died and rose again, he had a sinless, spotless, guiltless death. And then he rose again to bring life to many. But oftentimes in Scripture, like our conversion, what dies is our old self, which wasn't guiltless. It was absolutely guilty before God. So that when that dies, he can resurrect us to new life. That's the kind of death and resurrection story we hear among the people of Judah at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Let me read for us in 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. In the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. It's really hard to capture into words just how utterly devastating and unthinkable the fall of the capital city, Jerusalem, and her temple would have been for the people of God. It looked like God's covenant plan of salvation that he began back in Genesis, back in Adam and Eve, was now faltering. It was breaking. It was coming undone before the people's eyes. Now, there's no parallel for us today to understand these things, but to use an illustration that borders on the sacrilegious and the ridiculous, I saw a B-movie many, many years ago that said archaeologists had found Jesus' tomb, and when they found it, they found Jesus' body still in it. Now, if something like that were to happen, you would imagine the utter foundation being ripped out from under us as believers, that we would question everything we thought we knew about God and his love for us and his plan of salvation. We would be utterly undone. And if that kind of thing were to happen, we could transport ourselves and put ourselves in Judah's shoes at the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, and we would know what it meant to cry with Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, "I have become a laughingstock of all peoples. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." This was utterly devastating for the people of Israel. Ever since we began this study, it's a study of the Old Testament story of God's redemption. Ever since we began back in September, we have been watching God's well-laid plan, his well-laid response to Adam and Eve's sin, Adam and Eve's fall, Adam and Eve's rejection of God, God has immediately set in motion this plan of salvation. We heard from one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, that when God visits Abraham, he tells him, not that I'm going to make you into a great religion, but that I am going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you a kingdom, which will ultimately be the kingdom of Israel. And that kingdom was meant to be a blessing to the nations and to bring a blessing to the nations. God is saying all the way at the beginning of our Bibles, I'm going to create this nation that will be a blessing. She's going to be a light in a very dark place in the ancient Near East. She's going to show a watching world what it looks like to follow God. But then she's also going to bring a blessing. That blessing has been promised since Adam and Eve. I'm bringing a son of Eve who will crush Satan's head, and he will come through the people of Israel. They will be a blessing. They will bring a blessing. Well, then we watch slowly, I mean ever so slowly, years and decades and centuries. Abraham and Sarah finally have a son whose name is Isaac. And Isaac finally has a son whose name is Jacob. And Jacob finally has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the family grows to 70 people. And they go down to Egypt to avoid the famine. And they grow to hundreds of thousands of people. And then God draws those people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, through Exodus under Moses. And all of a sudden you have a population who then gets the law at Sinai. They then get land when Joshua fits the Battle of Jericho and conquers Palestine. They finally get a king for themselves, first this false start in Saul, but then King David and King Solomon after him. And in those earliest days of King Solomon, you get this glimpse, just a snapshot of what it could almost be like for God's kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven. You've got the nations, you've got rulers and merchants from other nations coming to Jerusalem and the wealth of Jerusalem, like we saw with Queen Sheba, who when they come to celebrate this kingdom, they learn about the one true God, Yahweh, I am the King of Israel, the King of the nations. So from the time of Moses' death to David's reign was about 400 years. They were 400 hard years, but they were years of answered prayer and prophecy. It was years when we saw God set about slowly but surely building his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, being a light to the nations. But even as that was being done, we saw cracks in that kingdom. We saw the humanity of that kingdom. There was grumbling. There was hypocrisy. There was chasing after other gods. There was a desire to be like other nations, not set apart as the people of God. We saw cracks in that kingdom. And whenever we saw it in the people of Israel, if we were honest with ourselves, we saw it in us as well. Us doing the same things that Israel was doing in resisting God. And then for the next 400 years, after King David, 400 up to King David, but now 400 after King David, we watch this kingdom of Israel begin to fade further and further and further into the darkness. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, saw the kingdom split into two. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north, she lasted for 200 years. She had 19 kings. All of them were wicked. All of them rejected God. And in 200 years, God sent the kingdom of Assyria to come and wipe her off the map in 722 BC. The kingdom of Judah in the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin surrounding Jerusalem, they limped along for 350 years, almost twice the length of time as their northern counterpart. She too had 19 kings, and they vacillated between good and evil, but her time has finally come in our passage. All the while, for both kingdoms, the prophets pleaded with the people to repent. Now the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, they come and they typically clump themselves around the fall of both of those kingdoms. This is why it's so difficult to read straight through our Old Testaments, because in the back half of the Old Testament, it's not occurring chronologically. You need to take those prophets and sprinkle them back through the times of the kings as they existed. But Hosea and Amos and Micah and Isaiah, they all are clumped around the fall of Israel, pleading with Israel. And now you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, who are clumped around the fall of Judah, now pleading with Judah. The same message: fall of Israel, fall of Judah. The exact same message as John the Baptist and Jesus, the exact same message as the New Testament church, which is the same message we preach to our neighbors today. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Throw down your idols, leave your wickedness, turn to God in repentance. He is gracious to forgive. He is steadfast in love. He will make what is sick in us healed. He will take us and bind us up and make us white as snow. You've got this chilling scene in one of the last kings, Josiah, that righteous king. He had a son named Jehoiakim, whose reign pretty much sums up the state of Judah at the time. Jeremiah, the prophet that we've heard so much about, he sends God's words to Jehoiakim to warn him and to tell him to repent and believe. Now, you remember when Jehoiakim's dad, Josiah, finds the Bible, he tears his clothes in humility, he repents, he reaches out to the prophetess, he leads the nation in repentance and returning to God. Not so with his son, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is in his winter palace. He has a fire burning. And as the scribe reads from the Bible, the scroll that Jeremiah sends him, after a few lines, he cuts it off with a knife and takes passages of the Bible and drops them in his fire, utterly rejecting God's word, God's call to repentance. And in doing so, he seals the fate of Judah. Now, we know from history, and the Bible corroborates this, that Assyria ruled the known world. She ruled the world from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, and she held this global empire with ruthless cruelty. She was the world superpower. Well, she did that until a little-known Babylonian crown prince marries a little-known Median princess, and together they form an alliance that is the beginning of the end of Assyria. My daughter gave me these two to represent the Babylonian prince and the Median princess. This is Amidas, the princess, and this is a then little known crown prince who becomes King Nebuchadnezzar. And together, with this alliance of the Medes, Persians, and the Babylonians, they begin to conquer the Assyrian Empire and all of her allies. And when they establish themselves, Babylon, as the new world superpower, Nebuchadnezzar turns his attention on Judah, just as God warned that he would. This brings us to our passage. Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. He comes in three campaigns, and he wreaks total devastation on this kingdom that had rebelled against him. Over the course of these three campaigns, he exiles the people, which means he takes them from their homeland and he brings them off to Babylon. In one of those great mass exiles of the people, that's when he takes men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, he brings them on to Babylon. So most of the people are gone. Some of her brightest minds and fiercest warriors, they're all out of the kingdom now and in a foreign land. He also, through the captain of his guard we just read, destroys the temple. God's visible presence on earth is gone. He tears down the king's palace. He breaks down some of the wealthiest people in the land, their houses. And then, as an extra measure of security, he sends his men to break down the walls around Jerusalem to ensure that she can never defend herself again from enemies. The Book of Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah sitting under this absolute destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what he says in Lamentations 2. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Even watching this, 2,600 years later, the fall of Jerusalem, which had been God's city and God's presence on earth before a watching world, the utter devastation of Jerusalem and the fall of the kingdom of Judah shakes up a bunch of wrong ideas about God. That he's a God who would share his glory with another. That he's a passive God who will stand behind our agendas, whatever they are. That he's a domestic God who would tiptoe around our lifestyles that reject him. That he's a pushover God who will leave his people to praise him with one breath and then turn around and curse him with another breath. That he's a desperate God that would say or do anything to gather a crowd and keep a crowd that will name his name. He is none of those things. Religion, the motions of observing this God, religion, is all fun and games until the God of the Bible breaks out and brings this whole show crashing to the ground. This is a death. It's a bitter death. It's the death of Judah, and it's the death of all humanity who will be hearers of the word and not doers of the word, who will hear God's word and God's call and God's invitation, but will not receive it or do it or apply it. This is the death that will come. But we're going to end on a high note, a resurrection note, because that's how the book of Kings ends for us. Actually, the last paragraph in the book of Kings is the same as the last paragraph in the book of Jeremiah. They're happening at the same time. They both share this final scene, and it's a beautiful one that might be familiar to you. I'm going to read it for us. 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning in verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, that's his Babylonian name, which simply means man of Marduk, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Now, this king, Jehoiakim, who's not the same guy as Jehoiakim who burned the scrolls, Jehoiakim, he's only got two verses to his name for his reign in Judah. They come to us in chapter 24, verses 8 and 9, if you want to glance back there in your Bible. He was 18 when he began to reign. He utterly rejected God and was wicked. And he reigned for a measly 3 months, at which time Nebuchadnezzar comes and carts him off to Babylon in exile. And actually, verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar takes his mom to Babylon too. That's in 24:15. So there's a Mother's Day word for you on this Mother's Day. Raise up a child in the way he should go, or you might get exiled to Babylon. This is devastating. This is terrible. Jehoiakim sits in this dank Babylonian dungeon for 37 years. He's just there wasting away in a foreign land. And in a way, Jehoiakim is a metaphor for the kingdom of Judah, which is a metaphor for all of humanity, that in our utter sin and rejection of God, we face His heavy hand of discipline and judgment. But then, miracle of miracles, God visits this aging, deposed king with grace that is totally, completely, utterly undeserved. Now, I want to warn you, if you're the kind of person that struggles to receive grace, this last paragraph is going to be hard for you. If you're the kind of person that struggles to ask for help, or struggles to receive a gift, or struggles to know what to do with a compliment, then this last paragraph is going to be hard for you. If you're the kind of person who struggles to open up your arms wide, opening arms wide with sin, with hands that are stained with sins most recently done, and with those same hands receive God's unmerited favor, then this paragraph is going to be hard for you and for me. This new king of Babylon visits Jehoiakim, and my ESV Bible says in verse 27, he graciously freed him, which in the Hebrew really says he lifted up his head. That's my benediction every other week. Psalm 3, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the what? You are the lifter of my head. You take a head that is just downcast in sin and shame and utterly undone, and you lift it up in honor because your gospel clothes us in righteousness. All of these descriptions of Jehoiakim's new life under a new king sound a lot like resurrection life we experience in Jesus, the King of Kings. First, verse 28, he speaks kindly to him. And see and think on Jesus, who speaks to us kind words of invitation and care and rest. Secondly, verse 28, he gives him a seat, Jehoiakim, a seat above all other captured kings in Babylon. And it makes us think of Jesus, who says to us, don't take a seat of honor in this life, but instead take a humble seat at a dinner party so that I might be the one to lift you up and to give you the seat of honor. Jesus is the one who says, John the Baptist was the greatest among men, but the least in the kingdom of heaven will be given a seat of honor greater than John the Baptist in this life. He's the same Jesus who now seats us with him in the heavenly places. He's a God who gives us a new seat, a seat of honor. Number three, verse 29, he puts off his prison garments. He gives him new garments, and it makes us think of Jesus, who draws us in from highways and byways and destitution and homelessness to a wedding feast where he clothes us in robes to attend. He's the prodigal father that runs out and finds his son and cuts off his apology so that he can dress him in robe and sandals and a ring. Revelation says that our robes that we now wear are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they are spotless in His sight. And fourth, verse 29, he says every day he dines at the king's table. And Jesus says to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Out of the ashes of judgment, out of the ashes of Israel and Judah and humanity rises, what Hebrews 12 says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is, and we will. Let's pray together. Jesus, let us stand firm in this kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of whom we are citizens, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us be like that Acts 2 brand new church of new believers that looks to you in reverence and awe. Let us celebrate you and honor you as King. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, this benediction is for those among us who, like Jehoiakim, sit in our sin. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head.